I can't believe I'm in Cape Town, South Africa. You know, it's funny, you travel around the world and you never realize if you're going to bump into someone that you've ever seen before. And I certainly thought in Cape Town I will recognize no one. And then I saw Ian. And Ian was in our ministry this last summer, correct? Yeah, last summer. It's great to see you. And then I realized that I had met James in Kiev, Ukraine, of all places. And so, boy, so much for that theory. I guess you just know people all over the world when you're Christians. It's fantastic. I am excited to be here with you. I preached twice yesterday in Johannesburg. We had service this morning in Johannesburg. I got flown out of there. We jumped on a plane, got here, got off the plane about 2 hours ago, and church part two today. I am excited, though, to tell you that you have sun here. We got to Johannesburg on Tuesday, and it rained Tuesday, it rained Wednesday, it rained Thursday, and it rained Friday, and it's rained most of Saturday, and it was like, well, you don't know Fahrenheit probably, it was 50 degrees, it was really cold. So, that's not cold in Celsius, I realize that, but it's cold in Fahrenheit. I told the church there this morning that I now have figured it out that this African sun shows up about 20% of the time. That's what I've experienced. So, everyone that told me that it's sunny in Africa is a liar. And I'll take that up with them when I get back to Chicago. This is my wife. Beth and I have been married for 18 years. And we met in a campus ministry back in Minnesota. We actually went in the ministry together 19 years ago. And we worked together as we were engaged. And then we got married. We'll celebrate our 18th year anniversary this coming March. We have two children, Hannah and Maddie. Hannah just turned 14 while we were here in Africa. And that's Maddie on the right. She's 12 years old. And I'll tell you what, that's something you don't get to do in Chicago, is hold a lion cub. That was really, really cool. We did that on Hannah's birthday. That was a lot of fun. If you could open your Bibles to John chapter 2, let's dig in. John chapter 2. I want to start with a story that appears in all four Gospels. This particular story is one of the only things that appears in all four Gospels. And it's the story of Jesus causing ruckus in the temple. John chapter 2, please read with me in verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at the tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords. See how tired I am? I can't even read my Bible. There we go. And he drove off of the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market." You know, this story is very interesting. As I said, it appears in all four Gospels, but in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it appears at the end of the Gospel, most likely right before he was crucified. In John, where do we see it? Right at the beginning of the Gospel. So, scholars have always debated, is this two events? Was it one event? And why would John put it at the beginning of the Gospel if it really happened at the end of his life? Most scholars do agree that it was one event. And the reason that John put it in the beginning of the Gospel is that he didn't care so much about the chronology. John cared more about the image that you and I had of Jesus. What we see in John chapter 1 is that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And then what we see in John chapter 2 is that Jesus came full of conviction and passion. What we see in Jesus is velvet over steel. We see the Lamb and we see the hardline conviction of holding up God's standard. Both are equally Jesus. Now, interestingly, the disciples, as they were realizing what Jesus was doing, is they had this flashback to Psalm 69. The disciples had grown up reading the Psalms. David wrote Psalm 69. Interestingly, about David in writing this Psalm, is that David was really struggling in his faith when he wrote that Psalm. Doesn't it seem like that's a lot of David's Psalms? He's struggling. Life's hard. I'm falling into the muck and the mire. Everyone's against me. Nobody likes me. You ever feel like that as a Christian? I love how David's so open about that in his Psalms. And yet what David does is in the middle of the world trying to bombard him, he says, zeal for your house will consume me. That no matter how the world draws me away, I will fight for righteousness. And so as the disciples sit back and they watch Jesus in the temple, what they do is they remember, oh, this is just like what Jesus did. This is just like David did. In the middle of all the challenges, David fought for righteousness and preserving God's kingdom. In the middle of the unrighteousness in the temple, that these things had crept into the temple, they'd become central to worship. And it wasn't that they didn't need to exchange money or buy sheep and cattle to sacrifice. The problem was, it had become a focal element of what the temple worship was about. The idea here that Jesus is so indignant about is that they lost the heart. And they got caught up in the wrong things. That tends to happen to us as we've been Christians for a long time. We get caught up in the wrong things. We get simple in our faith. We stop caring about what Jesus really cared about. Do you think that ever happens here? Maybe that only happens in the northern hemisphere. When you think about what Jesus left behind, he never left any written teaching. Doesn't that fascinate you? The only time, as a matter of fact, that we ever see Jesus writing was when? He was writing in the dirt. And we don't even know what he said. What he did leave behind was a community that had been transformed. I love how you were talking about life change. That really is what it's all about. We transform into the likeness of Christ. And he leaves behind this community that had been transformed. And look at what happened with them. Peter and James and John and then Paul. And look at the conviction that they carried out through the ancient Near East. It was fascinating. And he calls us to follow him, and he calls us to be enabled by the Holy Spirit and build a community together that would bring him glory. Now, one of the things that I think is really important for us to do as a church is to really think about what matters. In 25 years, when our children, which, by the way, where's Amy who just got baptized today? Oh, that's so awesome. Look at her, she's serving already. She's only been out of the water for 3 hours. That's fantastic. I love seeing teenagers baptized into Christ. In 25 years, when the teenagers that right now are becoming Christians are leading our congregation, what will be the heart of who we are as a people? Are we passing on the right things? Or are we too consumed with the structure, the practices? So you know what the Jews did? Is the Jews actually put it into a whole bunch of rules and regulations. That's what their faith had become. And what they passed on to their children wasn't the heart, it was the rules. What are our kids getting from us? You know, the picture that Jesus leaves us is that there are big key elements that we must have a conviction about. These three scriptures are kind of always my go-to favorites. You know, the longer you've been a Christian, have any of you been Christian over 20 years here? No? A couple in the back, amen. Over 15 years? Okay, over 10? Okay. So for those of you that have been around for more than a decade, what you realize is probably what I realize. I'm coming up on my 20-year anniversary this summer, which for you is winter, by the way. It's about the basic things. It all comes back to the simple things. And I go back to the basics because that's where I need to ground my faith. And what are those? In John 8, what we learn is that true discipleship is obedience. Now, the longer you're a Christian, it gets really hard to stay obedient. Because we get into these patterns of our Christian faith that we think, oh, I've just got it figured out and I just kind of go with the flow now. And to actually stay in obedience to Jesus takes as much work now as it did 20 years ago for me. John 13, Jesus tells us that our relationships will be like His was with the disciples. This is another thing that our churches across the world have struggled with over the last 5 years. So many of us had deep convictions about discipling. But something transpired. And in the last 5 years, so many of us have watered down the standard, and we get together every 2 weeks, every 3 weeks, or maybe we don't even have a discipling relationship. And you know what happens when you start watering down the standard? You no longer see the results. You no longer see the conviction. You no longer see the strength in the marriage and the parenting. You no longer see the depth of Christianity because you start treating it as something lesser important in your life. The other thing that I think is one of the key elements is John 15. Disciples make disciples. We bear fruit. Disciples help other people become Christians. That's just what we do. And when a disciple stops making disciples, they no longer are disciples. That sounds really strong, doesn't it? It's true. How many times have we seen Jesus' indignation about a tree that stops bearing fruit? The idea of discipleship is that we are like who we follow. Jesus' whole mission, His whole passion, was to serve the poor and make disciples. Are we disciples? And the question is this, are we teaching that to our children? The reality in our churches around the world, you know, in this last year I got asked to chair the Youth and Family Service Team. I work with the Youth and Family Ministries all over the world, and we've had a couple international conferences, one in 2007, one in 2009. My wife and I have been involved in Chicago for the last 10 years and working with teenagers, and we've watched the trends. We've seen what's happened, and I'll tell you, collectively in our churches over the last number of years, here's what we've seen. A number of teenagers in our fellowship aren't making it as Christians. We aren't reaching the lost in the high schools the way we used to. The divorce rate in our churches is increasing. Now that makes me so sad because we used to boast. 20 years ago, we used to boast, there is no divorce in our church. And people would say, well, how is that possible? I'd say, because we understand forgiveness and discipleship. We know how to work through conflict. There's nothing that can break the covenant. We're faithful to each other. And even though we go through hard times, we always fight through it. Divorce isn't an option. And yet it's become an option. Which, in the Scriptures, is not an option. We have more broken families than we've ever had. Now, there will always be broken families that come into the church because they were sinners and they are getting healed in the blood of Christ. But shame on us if we're creating broken families in the church. The reality is we've also imitated the treatment of our teenagers, often by the way the world treats them. And I'll explain that here as we progress this evening. Let me ask you this question. What do you think is the most recited scripture in all the Bible? Does anybody have a guess? Everybody always starts to John 3:16. You're all wrong. You have another guess? Psalm 23 is another good guess, but it's also wrong. Genesis 1 is also wrong. Were any of you raised Jewish? Have any of you ever been to a synagogue service? You have. Every synagogue service, you'll hear this prayer. If you're in a Jewish person's home, every morning you'll hear this prayer. Every evening you'll hear this prayer. Shema Israel, Adonai, Eloheinu, Adonai, Echad. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Shema Israel Adonai. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 in verse 4. This passage of Scripture is called the Shema. It's called the Shema because the first word here in Hebrew is hear. Shema. And listen closely as we read it together. In verse 5, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. This is the most famous scripture, most recited scripture in all of the world because the Jews take this so seriously. What it says here, first of all, in verse 4, is that the Lord is one. Do you know why Jews look at Christians as blasphemers? Because they believe that you and I worship more than one God. Jesus, as we know, is part of the triune Godhead. But the reason that the Jews look, they look at Jesus and they say, no, that's another God that you worship, therefore you don't obey the Shema. That's why they crucified Christ. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 says that the entire essence of our being is to love God with everything we have. That's what it's all about. You realize that's what it's always been all about? From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden in paradise, it was all about being with God. And when we got kicked out because of sin, it was all about reclaiming our relationship with God. And when Jesus came along, it was all about our relationship with God. And it's all about going to heaven to have our relationship with God. That's what matters. The entire essence of how we live is to love God with everything we have. And what is it that we're to pass on to our children? You got to be at church at 10. You need to dress nicely. You need to take communion. You need to give a tithe. You need to have a... No. Those are all symptoms of the heart of Christianity. What we have to teach our children is to love God with all their being. Do you see it? Look at what he says. Not only do we impress it on our children, but we talk about it when we get up and when we lie down. Why would a Jewish person say this prayer every morning and every evening? Because they're obeying the Shema. It also says that we are to put this on our hands and on our foreheads. This is a picture of a Teflon or a phylactery. It's a small leather box and it has a leather thong and it's wrapped around the head of a Jewish person while they're praying in the morning. And guess what scripture is rolled up inside this small leather box? The Shema. And they put it on their forehead as they pray. But it also says that they're to tie them on their hands or forearms. They also take another box and they use another leather thong and they spell Adonai with the leather as they weave it up their arm. And guess what scripture's inside of this phylactery? The Shema, because they need to keep it near their heart. And then it says to put it on the door frames of your house. This is a picture of a mezuzah. A Jewish person will have this on the door frame of their house as they come in and go out of the house. And guess what scripture is rolled up inside the mezuzah? The Shema. You're catching on. You guys are pretty quick in Cape Town. The real Orthodox Jews put this in every single room of their house, except for the bathroom. Don't think about God in the bathroom. The mezuzah. As a Jewish person walks out of their home, what they are to remember is the creed of their faith. And any Jewish person will tell you the creed of their faith is the Shema. And as they walk out the door, they touch the mezuzah and they remember that today, as I go about my day, I will love the Lord my God with all my heart, all my strength, and all my soul. Do you understand? This is the heart of our faith. Now, here's the problem. Parents are supposed to have the responsibility of teaching this to the children. But something's happened in our world that's taken away the responsibility from the parents and given it way too much to outside institutions. The idea of adolescence is a fairly new construct that we've come up with over the last couple hundred years. When Jesus was here, when you were able to have children physically, you got married, you took on your father's business, or helped him with it, and you started having offspring. There was no period between puberty and adulthood. It was one and the same. Now, what happened with industrialization over the last 200 years is that's kind of changed. And I don't know entirely how that's been in Africa. I can tell you in the United States, the average age for puberty in the United States 100 years ago was 14 and a half years old. The average age that a person was considered an adult and functioned like an adult, taking care of themselves and having a job and paying their own bills 100 years ago, was about 18 years old. And so the whole idea of adolescence came about, that there's a period in between adolescence. And how long would that period be for you math majors? 3.5 to 4 years. Now, you know what's interesting? Because of all the hormones in the food and other things, the average age that a child goes through puberty today is 11 and a half years old. Isn't that fascinating? Now, again, I don't understand Africa, but I can tell you in America, 18-year-olds are not considered adults in our culture. Most of them still have to go to university. They are not self-supportive until they're in their 20s, usually 24, 25 years old. How long is the period of adolescence now? 14 years. And so what's happened is we've created this new world beneath. Now, because of it, we've also started building things for adolescents. Teenagers have their own music. Teenagers have their own movies. Teenagers have their own magazines. Teenagers actually also have their own clothing stores. And again, I understand that your clothing stores here are probably different than the ones we have in America. But you probably see the same things happening in your culture, don't you? What we've seen in the American education system, which I would imagine has also happened here, is that parents have taken less and less and less and less and less responsibility to train their children, and they're now expecting the public school system to do the job for them. Not just with intellectual things, but morals and values and character, and because parents now don't take ownership any longer for what happens with their children in a lot of cases. And as a result, what's happened is, as we've studied this adolescent culture that's developed, we've seen that the 20-year-olds today are the most spiritually independent and age-resistant group we've ever seen when it comes to spiritual things. 61% of all teenagers in America have been churched. They've gone to church or grown up going to church. And yet only 20% of them, by the time they hit their 20s, even attend a church on a Sunday morning. They're disillusioned. What they don't want to see is this watered-down, evangelical Christianity that they see around them. Now, a lot of them were attracted to these teenage programs that they had in the big churches. But when they grow up, there's no depth, there's no conviction, there's no life that backs that up. So there's nothing to keep them faithful. This study that was done, they actually said that they concluded youth ministry often fails too often at discipleship and faith formation. I disagree with that statement completely. The real statement should be parents too often fail at discipleship and faith formation, because it's not the church's responsibility to raise our children. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We doing okay still this evening? I hope these things are helpful in Africa. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this has become one of, you know, I just finished my master's degree in Bible and theology. It took me 4.5 years. And in studying school, there was a couple. One of the things I loved the most is learning how to step back and look at what is the big picture that God is doing. And there's some really key scriptures in the Bible that are the big scriptures, you know, the big elements. This is another one, I think, in how we build ministry. Let's read together here in 1 Corinthians 3. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. Each one should be careful how he builds, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, And fire will test the quality of each man's work. Now, Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian church talking about building ministry. Let's use the application in our families. Let's think just for a minute about how we're building the community that we have in the church and the families that are developing within the church here. And let me ask you this question. Do you believe that you will be tested as a family? Do you believe that your children will go through the fires? Absolutely. And so when we know that the fires are coming, it's really important how we build. Now, he talks about six different materials here: wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, costly stones. There's a difference between those two subsets of materials. What happens in the fire to wood, hay, and straw? Burns up. We've seen that happen a lot. For any of you that have been around our churches for any length of time, we've seen sometimes we've built ministries on wood, hay, and straw. When we try to just baptize people quickly, we try to baptize teenagers too early, we can convince teenagers to get baptized. Doesn't mean that we've laid a right foundation. And what happens when they go through tough times? It burns up. What happens to gold, silver, and costly stones in the fire? It gets stronger. It gets better. It gets purified. You know, one of the things that's always attracted me to our churches, when you preach to real disciples, they get stronger. When you challenge someone who's grounded in Jesus Christ, they get better. Disciples don't shrink back from strong preaching. They actually love it. That's what I love about disciples. We always used to be able to say, you can't chase off a real Christian. Let's talk a little bit about three of the things in this scripture. Let's talk first about the foundation. The foundation is the most important part of any structure. If the foundation fails, the whole structure fails. You say, well, Dave, how do you know anything about foundation? My degree was actually in civil engineering before I went in the ministry. And I always feel guilty about not using my degree because my father paid for it. So here's my civil engineering. Let me give you a lesson on concrete failure. This is a sidewalk. This sidewalk has failed primarily because the foundation failed. When the foundation fails, the sidewalk falls in. There's only one way you can fix this foundation. Guess what it is? You have to rip up the whole sidewalk, rip up the foundation, lay a new foundation, and then lay a new sidewalk. What happens if you put a sidewalk over the top of this one? Same thing, it breaks. See, you guys are civil engineers too. Our relationship with Jesus Christ is our foundation. Now, you know, the greatest challenge that you have as a parent and the greatest challenge we have as a community is to actually instill Jesus Christ into our teenagers. Not just on the outside, but to really have a relationship with Him. And you know how hard it is to teach someone how to have a relationship? It's a lot easier to go through all the motions. We've studied the Bible with a lot of teenagers over the last 10 years in Chicago. And a couple years ago, there was one teenage boy in particular I studied the Bible with for 2 years. It was one of those really, really long processes. This particular boy, he was a junior in high school at the time, and great kid. But no matter what we studied, I could not seem to get him over the edge. You know, like, you know when someone's really ready to become a Christian? They can't wait. They're fired up. They embrace it, they're excited about it, and you can see Jesus just coming out of them, right? And that wasn't there. And so finally, after 2 years of studying the Bible, we finished up one day and we said a prayer together. I said, you know, let's just pray. So I prayed, and then he prayed, and he said like one or two sentences, and then he stopped. And I'm listening to his prayer, and I'm like, this kid has no relationship with God. We've been studying the Bible for 2 years, and you know what I've never taught him? Just how to have a relationship with God. So we completely shifted gears throughout the studies. You know, discipleship, word, all, get rid of that stuff. Okay, let's talk about you and Jesus. Let's talk about your prayer life, your intimacy. What do you love about God? What do you like to do privately when you're spending time with Him? What fires you up about God? And we started focusing on that. And you know what's amazing is in the next couple months how his life transformed. He got baptized his senior year in high school, right before he left me. I'm still angry with him about that. But what did happen is he went off to college, and in the campus ministry his first year, he met another kid on campus and helped him know Jesus, and he became a Christian. And then he became a Bible Talk leader. And right now, as a sophomore, a second year in university, he is the right-hand guy to the campus minister on this entire campus. It took him 3 years to get the foundation right, but boy, did it stick. Do you understand what I'm saying? Now, the other thing that's really important is how we have to help each other with that foundation. We need each other so desperately. And I actually had a video here from a mom in Chicago, but because of time, I'm not going to play it. It's 5 minutes long, and there's some other things I want to talk about. So
hi,
we'll skip
I'm
over.
Lori.
I do want to talk, secondly, though, about the materials. Remember the gold, silver, costly stone? What are the gold, the silver, and the costly stones for us? You know, when you use any kind of materials, the quality of the material you use ends up affecting the quality that you get out. Do any of you enjoy cooking? You really don't like cooking. This sister right here, she's just like violently shaking. No. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to stir up any controversy. Some of you like cooking. Amen. He does. All right. For those of you that like to cook, you understand. The quality of the materials that you use, the food that you use, is what kind of quality you get out when you make a meal, right? Man, I love to cook. Any of you know what this is? It always makes me sad in Africa that you don't know this. This is really important to us in the United States. Let me show you another picture. Coffee! Seriously, what is wrong in Africa? You drink instant coffee. That's so wrong at so many levels. You actually, in the restaurants here, have to specify if you want filter coffee, like it's something special. All coffee should be filter coffee. Instant coffee should only be used when you're in remote places, camping, where there are no filters. That's it. All right. You know, a number of years ago, I love coffee. I just... You know, some people really like wines. And the fun thing about red wine and white wine is if you enjoy wines, you appreciate the nuances of all the different origins. So depending on the grapes and the year and the weather and the soils, it produces different flavors and nuances in the wine. All right, I see a few people nodding heads like you. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you drink a lot of wine. That's probably another class. But you know, the same is true with coffee. I get coffee from all over the world, and there's subtle nuances. And I actually started about 5 years ago roasting my own coffee because I wanted the good stuff. So I order coffee from Ethiopia and Kenya and Brazil. And when you order these different coffees and you roast them to different degrees, you actually get to taste all the different nuances of the different coffees. Okay? You guys have no idea what I'm talking about. I need a different example in Africa. The Americans know what I'm talking about. I get people jumping out of their seats when I talk about this. You know what my point is? The materials. The strongest, most powerful, most influential thing that will ever influence your children is you. The thing you cannot escape is you. Your example, your Christianity, is by far, bar none, the greatest thing that will influence your kids. The conviction you have, the boundaries you set, the love you show, the discipline, it's you. Sadly, one of the other teens I studied with a couple years ago told me, as I was telling him what it meant to be a disciple, he says, "Yeah, this is really interesting. I remember a day when my parents used to have a lot of people into our home. I remember when they used to be in discipling relationships and every week they'd get together with other Christians." But he says, "Dave, over the last couple years, hardly anyone comes to our house. I don't see my family in discipling relationships anymore." And so here I am in this predicament with this teenage boy having to tell him, "You know what? I don't care what your mom and dad do. you need to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And boy, that breaks your heart. We are the greatest example for our kids. There's actually been studies done about what influences our kids. And you know what they found out? 81% of all teenagers say the greatest spiritual influence in their life is their mothers. 81% say the strongest spiritual influence is their mothers. 76% say their fathers. The minister is somewhere around 45 to 50%. The youth minister actually is 33%. And their friends, they say, is under 30%. Now, too often we give way too much credit to teenagers' friends as their spiritual influences. Mom and Dad, you're it! Way beyond the youth ministry. It's Mom and Dad. I want to show you a slide of a young boy named Adam whose mom is a single mom. And she's raised two amazing kids. And he shares that what helped him more than anything else was the example of his mother. But I always forget about this quote before we go to that video. Sorry. Of 100 men, one will read the Bible, 99 will read the Christian. This is Adam Gomez.
Hey, I'm Adam. I'm part of the Chicago Church of Christ here. And I have been a disciple since July 2007. I actually was raised by my mom. She's single. She's been single for probably, I think, 10 or 11 years. So, like, basically my whole, like, childhood, like, it was just me, my mom, and my sis. And we actually lived with our grandparents. And she really inspired me to become a Christian, basically just because of her heart and her heart to serve, her heart to give. Even though she was in, like, a really, really, like, bad situation with, like, money and even relationships and everything, like, she just... It's hard for her because of what happened with my dad and stuff, and I was really inspired by her.
Isn't that awesome? You know what's amazing is his mom's name is Anna Marie. She's one of the most gentle, soft-hearted, serving sisters in our entire ministry. And guess what her two kids are like? Two of the most soft-hearted, gentle, humble, serving teenagers that we have. Our kids become who we are. Which is what leads me to the work. I want to talk about an important concept that unfolds in the Old Testament. It's called generational discipleship. Have you ever noticed that in the Old Testament, God says many, many, many times, if you obey me, not only will you be blessed, but your children will be blessed and their children will be blessed. But if you don't follow me, then the curse will be passed on through generations. Have you ever picked that up in the Old Testament? It's all over the place. What is God talking about? Because God doesn't actually punish our kids for our sin. The problem is parenting. Parenting is the greatest influence of character development with our kids. When you look in the mirror, who do you see, if you're honest? My mom and my dad. Good, bad, and ugly, you are your mom and your dad. Unless you're a Christian. And here's what happens. If you were to imagine that strong charactered Christianity, let's say perfection, Jesus Christ is over here, okay? And let's imagine that poor character, weak character, Satan-like living is over here. Now, when you and I become Christians, we all come into the kingdom with baggage. Amen. We all come from dysfunctional families, amen. It's just a matter of how dysfunctional they are. So, let's say you come in here somewhere on this continuum. And you were given, you know, in my case, I was given a lot by my parents. A lot of character, a lot of hard work ethic. There was a lot of things my parents gave me. They did not give me spirituality. They taught me nothing about humility and the concepts and the qualities that I needed to be a Christian. And so let's say I come in here somewhere, right here. Now, my hope as a parent is to be better than this. So what I do is I submit myself to discipling relationships, to my brothers and sisters, and I get help to change. Because I don't want to be my dad. Amen. I want to be better than my dad. I want to learn to grow to be more like Jesus. I want to change my character to learn to be serving and humble. I want to learn to be dynamic and passionate about helping people. I want to grow to be like... But the reality is, because I come in over here, all of us can only change so much because we're dealing with what we got to deal with. Here's my hope. By being a great disciple and making progress, getting closer to the character of Jesus, now I get to give my children a better starting place. They've received a generational blessing. They're still going to sin, they're still going to struggle, but they can start off on a much stronger foot so that they can grow beyond me. So through discipling, they get to step closer and closer to Jesus. Do you understand? Generational blessing. The opposite is also true. So let's say I come into the kingdom, I'm a parent, I struggle with sin as we all do, but I don't deal with my sin. Let's say I don't deal with my anger. I don't deal with my impurity. I don't deal with my pride and defensiveness. Do you really think that your kids are going to escape it? If you don't deal with you, you give it to them. And they start off in a worse place. We have to love our kids enough to change and to be discipled. Last thing I want to share about is the work of faith. Jesus says, the work of God is this, to believe the one He sent. One of the hardest things for us to do as parents, especially if you are parents of teenagers, is to be faithful. Raising teenagers is the most challenging thing to your Christianity that you could probably face. Sorry, teenagers. But if you're real and you're real honest, you probably know that you challenge your parents' faith. I've only met three of the teenagers here so far. Maybe it's not true here. But it is. It takes so much work for us to maintain our faith as parents, so that we hold the standard high and our conviction high. What I want to do is I want to close out with a video that summarizes to me the whole of this, the community. And this is actually a brother named Milton. Milton is the CFO of the Chicago Church. He's a good friend of mine. He has two teenagers that are now disciples, and he has another girl who's a little bit younger. This is his second teenage son or daughter being baptized this summer. But what he does is he shares, before he shares with his daughter, how much the spiritual community is meant and all the components that I'm talking about today, this community that helps us to instill the love of God into our kids, how much it means in the big picture. And this is what I really would pray that the Cape Town Church can be for each other. And I do apologize, it was actually a night baptism. I did the best I could to brighten up the video, but you'll understand it clearly enough.
Now you know why I waited so long, because I can't do this. But before I get to my precious Sydney, I just want, it's just, I look around here, I just love the kingdom. I love how this is family and how people come, and because we couldn't do it without, I look at Van Zyl's and them being great friends, and I'm looking, because in order for the kids to be faithful, it takes the parents to be faithful. And I count myself blessed to have men in my life like a Joe Baird, John Briggs, and then when you have a family, I mean, we started this journey, it's like, well, maybe let's just get by the Jennifers, because they were just so spiritual people that we looked up to. And you know, we never say thank you so much, and maybe this is the time, real quick, before I get back to Sydney, but but I just want the families to know how much I love you and how much you guys mean. We don't say it enough. And then when I look at Maria and Keith, boy, the gift that God has given you guys.
Yes.
I mean, this is what this family is all about. I cannot ask for a better spiritual, I mean, it's like a dream, and I love you so much. I love you know, you have so much going on, but you always found time for Sydney. I love you guys for that. Then I look at all of the teams. It's like I have, and all your friends. It's like I have no problem. I love the teams, and it's like you guys, the way that you guys are faithful. I have no qualms about sending my Sydney amongst all of you guys. My man D. Doc Smooth. Stephen A. Elliot. I love you guys. And it's just like it's just family. And like Sydney, and I know you waited a long time, so I'm gonna shut up so you can get in there. But Sydney, I love you. And I have no qualms, nothing. I know that you are in it to win it to the end. You are a champion. You won't quit. And like I know it because you know why? Because you've been a disciple a long time.
Amen.
You've been a disciple a long time. And I've watched you, and you push through it, and you work through it. You are going to be so great. God loves you. I love you. Your mom and I will always be here for you, no matter what. We love you, and we're right there to pick you up, to throw you out there to keep going. And as the mate goes, you know, you may be pulling us along. But Sydney, we love you, and this is a great day. But you are ready. And you are just going to be a wonderful disciple. You are our wonderful disciple. I love you.